as we continue in Isaiah's magnificent prophecy, as you can see, we are nearing the end. Every week we are getting closer. I think we have three more Sundays, and we'll be done with this magnificent prophecy. And certainly we could have spent much more time on this book than we have, although it's been nearly 2 years of study in this prophecy. And I hope that you've learned a lot of things about our God as we've gone through this book, a lot of things about the human condition, the history of God's people. And now, even as we're in the final portion of the book, we're learning more about what is to come for God's people, the great future that awaits, what God has prepared for those who love him. And remember, the context of this is we separated the book of Isaiah into two large sections from chapter 1 through 39. We saw a lot of judgment and a lot of condemnation, both on Judah, which was the remaining kingdom that had not fallen yet from the original 12 tribes of Israel, and all of the surrounding nations, pagan nations, which had offended the Lord and offended his people. And all the judgment that was to come, I don't know if you remember back, but as we went through the 20s and the 30s of Isaiah, it was just judgment every week. And it just kind of, it was a burden that just weighed on us as we went through that section. And then we got to the second half of the book, Isaiah 40 through 66. Many people say the book of Isaiah is kind of like the Bible in miniature. We have the Old Testament represented from chapters 1 through 39, just like there are 39 books in the Old Testament. And we have the New Testament represented from chapter 40 through 66, where there are 27 chapters, similar to the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, I don't know if in God's sovereignty that is what was intended. I'm quite certain that Isaiah didn't realize how many books there would eventually be in the Bible. But it does kind of work out that way. And it's the judgment and the law and the punishment of the Old Testament is reflected in the grace and the mercy and the hope of the new covenant in the second half of Isaiah. And we have come to the final portion of Isaiah, the last 7-8 chapters, where we are talking now beyond the nation of Israel, who, and when we started Isaiah, remember, Judah had not yet gone into captivity. And then we reached a point in Isaiah where the prophecy was talking to them during and after they had gone into captivity, and talking about when they would return to their land. And now, in these final chapters, Isaiah is going even further, and he's telling us about what is happening way beyond the nation of Israel, way beyond even the time of the Lord Jesus, and even some things that are past us yet, as we've seen and as we'll continue to see today. And as we look into Isaiah 61, and we'll work through verse 7 of chapter 62 this morning, there have been many attempts at establishing a utopia. You know, utopia, actually the word utopia means no place. And I think it's the idea that there have been a lot of attempts at creating societies through history where they exclude everybody else except themselves. They oftentimes would build great walled cities, and they would try to create the perfect place to live. And of course, in mythology, we have places like Camelot and Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table and all these attempts at creating a utopian society, a perfect, peaceful society. This is, in a perverted, twisted sense, this is exactly what Adolf Hitler was trying to do in the Second World War as well. This is what people, this is what cults like Jim Jones and Jonestown and others that we've seen through history, this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to isolate themselves from the rest of the world, create a perfect society, at least perfect in their mind. But what we find as we look through history is that the reality is that no utopia that's ever built on the efforts of men or the goodwill of society will ever succeed. And the reason that we see that is because we know from the Word of God that men and women are fallen. We are sinners. And society is filled with injustice, and it's corrupt. Isaiah has painted a picture in chapter 60, where we looked at last week, of really a perfect world, a day that is coming when God's rule will be fully on display. As we just sang, Jesus will reign. There is coming a day where from shore to shore, Jesus will reign. And it will be that utopia that we have longed for all our lives. And that day is coming. But it is not here yet. That day when God's people will be truly home, where his rule will be fully on display, where the earth and the universe will be fully renewed. That time will come. The end of verse 60, or the end of chapter 60, after this beautiful picture that God gives us, remember, he gave us his signature. He said, I am the Lord, in verse 22. And then he said, in its time, I will hasten it. I will bring it to pass quickly in its time. That means it's not time yet, but its time will come. Well, the vision of a perfect future is only possible, not if it's built on us and on people like us, but if it's built on the one who is described now in chapter 61. Isaiah is saying this perfect future, this utopia, this beautiful day is coming for the people of God. But it's only possible as the result of the mission of this one who's introduced now in chapter 61. If you look at verse 2, you see part of the mission being delineated when the writer says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, this is pointing us to a future beyond our present day. This is pointing us to the end of history, not just Isaiah's future and not just our future, but to the end. On that day, there will be a day of vengeance. And Isaiah is going to come back to us and talk to us more about that in chapter 63 when we get there. But we find ourselves this morning between the year of favor and the day of judgment, with the spotlight shining brightly on the one who brings it all to pass. And there are some different voices in this section. There are different people talking, as has been the case throughout Isaiah's prophecy. And so let me introduce you to the first voice, located here in the first seven verses of chapter 61. Let's just work through this again quickly. We've read this already together this morning. But look at chapter 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord God is a reference to the sovereign God, to the judge, to the almighty God. This is God the Father. And it's the Spirit of this God that you can see who is anointing this one, who is upon this one to speak the words of God. And we've already identified who this person is. And in fact, we're going to see how crystal clear we know who this person is in just a moment. But we've identified this first voice as the voice of the Messiah. And you cannot avoid the Trinitarian influence here in verse 1, even though the speaker hasn't been identified yet. There have been a number of hints along the way in Isaiah. This person will be a divine king. He will be a divine messenger. He will be a suffering servant. And at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, if you remember back to Luke chapter 4, I'm going to read a few verses there if you want to turn with me. Luke chapter 4, at Jesus' first public ministry in his hometown, in Nazareth at the synagogue, Jesus, at 30 years of age, makes his public ministry debut. He comes into the synagogue. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. Jesus took the Isaiah scroll, opened it to Isaiah 61, and read these words. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He just read a passage about the Messiah. Everybody's looking at him. And he began to say to them, verse 21, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." After the Spirit descended at Jesus' baptism to land on him in a physical, metaphorical way through that dove, and a voice from the Father in heaven affirmed him, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Jesus announces his mission in the synagogue at Nazareth with these words from Isaiah 61. Interestingly, Jesus stopped when he got to the year of the Lord's favor, because he's focusing on his mission, which was not to condemn the world, right? But to save the world. The condemnation of the world, the Bible says the world's already condemned. And there will be a day of reckoning for sinners. So Jesus stops in the Isaiah 61 passage with the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor is a clear reference back to the Jewish year of Jubilee. And if you're familiar with Jewish history, going back to Leviticus 25, every 7 years, you'll remember in the Jewish tradition, they would have a Sabbath year when they would allow their grounds to go fallow. They wouldn't plant. They would let the crops have a year off. And every seven Sabbath years, so after 49 years with a Sabbath every seven, the 50th year was entitled the Year of Jubilee. And if you go back and revisit that in Leviticus 25, you find out that in the Year of Jubilee, all your debts are forgiven. Great year, right? Probably once in your lifetime, but what a great year to live for, right? Hopefully you're not like 2 years old when it's the Year of Jubilee, you know. But all your debts are forgiven. If you had to sold land to others to pay for a debt, your land would be given back to you in the Year of Jubilee. It was a great year, and Jesus is referring to his coming into the world as a type of a year of Jubilee. This is a time when people are going to be set free through the mission and the work of Jesus Christ, what he was coming to do. Well, he doesn't deny the day of vengeance that's referred to here in Isaiah 61 the end of verse, in the middle of verse 2. He doesn't deny that. In fact, Jesus talked a lot about the coming judgment in his life and his ministry. But Jesus contrasted that day with the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. That was the message Jesus brought to the world. Now is the time to be rescued. And God has mercifully postponed the day of judgment, the day of vengeance. It's coming, but it's off in the future yet. The reason it's been postponed is so that you and I and millions of others like us through the centuries since Jesus came could know grace, could know the love of God, the mercy of God, so that you and I might know the good news of the gospel. And it is good news. Go on in the text. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Now, most of the time when you read in the Bible the word poor in a prophetic version, the term poor is not usually a term just for people who are economically poor. Most of the time, the word poor is used of people who are spiritually impoverished. It's people who know they don't have anything to bring to the Lord. In a lot of different contexts, it's used that way. Jesus uses this chapter of Isaiah, I believe, as a script for his own preaching ministry going into the Gospels. When you read about, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts off with the crowd, and what is his first of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? The only part of the people, the only people who are part of the kingdom of heaven are people who realize they have nothing to bargain with, nothing to offer to God. Read on in Isaiah 61. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. All these ideas from the year of Jubilee. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Notice the next phrase. To comfort all who mourn. Does this sound familiar? Go back to the Sermon on the Mount again. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Right? This is where Jesus is preaching from, these texts, these themes, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, right? Righteousness is an emphasis all through this chapter. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will be filled, right? The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, raise up the former devastations, repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. People who realize that they are poor in spirit mourn as a result of that. We weep over our sin, over our impoverishment before God. And Jesus says, if you are like that, if you realize you are needy before the Lord and you mourn over that need, you will be comforted. You will be comforted. He also says that these people who hunger and thirst after righteousness, you're going to be satisfied. You're going to enjoy all of these wonderful things, beautiful headdress, oil of gladness, garment of praise. And he says that all of this is his doing. Look, notice he says it's the planting of the Lord. This came up again in last week's text. It'll probably come up again, all these gardening metaphors. And we're right at that time in the year when we're doing a lot of gardening and planting of crops and flowers. And God is saying, I am the gardener and I am planting this. I am making this story happen. And it is going to sprout up, as we see later here in the text. All of this is the planting of the Lord. Why? That he may be, verse 3, glorified. That he may be glorified. Look at verse 5. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. He teaches here people who were strangers. People who were outside the people of God. In Israel's day, those people were known as what? Gentiles, right? You were a Jew or you were a Gentile. He's saying strangers, foreigners, will be brought into the family of God. It makes such people priests and ministers of God. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations. Every believer Every follower of the Messiah, of this voice in Isaiah 61, every follower of Jesus is a priest. That means you can approach God, not through your own merits, but through the merits of Jesus Christ. We only need one mediator between God and man, as Timothy tells us. He can bring us into the presence of God. And Jesus shows us this grand utopia that will come to us. He says they're going to inherit the earth. Look at this. Instead of your shame, or back up a little in verse 6, you shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. If you are a follower of Jesus, recognizing your sinfulness, mourning over your sin, you will be comforted. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. You will be filled. As Jesus taught, if you are meek, you will inherit the earth. You will get all of the riches, all of the bounty. A double portion of all of these things will come to you. You will inherit the earth. And look at what it says there at the end of verse 7. Everlasting joy. That's what you get with Jesus. That's what you get by being part of the people of God. There's another voice then in verses 8 and 9. And he identifies himself. It's the voice of the Lord. Small caps, right? We know that whenever you see Lord in small caps, that is referring to who? That's referring to Jehovah, right? Some of the older translations say Jehovah. The newer ones say Yahweh. It's the same Hebrew letters, different vowels. Vowels aren't in the Hebrew language, so it's just a different way of pronouncing the same word. But this is talking about, again, the Lord God. This is talking about the Father. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. So not only is there going to be everlasting joy, but we see now there's also an everlasting covenant between God the Father and the people of God. All the promises that are made by the Messiah are guaranteed here by the character of God himself, God Almighty, a God who loves justice. He's confirming here what the Messiah has already told us. Yes, a day of reckoning, a day of judgment is coming. There's a day for punishment for all of injustice. But God has already addressed this issue for us. He's already addressed the issue of our sins, the sins of the people of God, by sending his Messiah who takes our place, who endures our punishment in himself, which establishes justice. This is why, as the New Testament says in Romans, God can be just and the justifier. Right? If God just said, I love you and I forgive your sins, that would be wonderful. But it would not make for a just God. A God who doesn't punish sin is not a just God. So how could God forgive our sins and still remain holy, still remain just? Because our sins were borne by someone else on the cross. And that's why God can still be just. He still punishes all of our sin. But it was punished through Jesus. And so God can also be the justifier, the one who makes us not guilty. What a wonderful blessing. He makes this everlasting covenant, as I mentioned. That is our recompense. What we deserve is hell, right? I mean, that's what we deserve. What we get instead, because of Jesus, everlasting joy. Everlasting covenant, an agreement, a confirmation that God will keep his word. God will keep his promises. Let's go on here to the rest of the passage, verse 10 and following. We'll drop down into chapter 62 here as well. And we see a third voice in here, which is debated a little bit among Bible scholars. Some people think it's the voice of Isaiah. Some people think it's the voice of Zion, kind of a collective voice of the people of God, the voice of those who have been redeemed. And as we read through these verses, you'll notice that people who are redeemed could easily say these things, but I don't think that's who's speaking here. And I would suggest that we're going back here in verse 10 and following to the voice of the Messiah, to the voice of the bridegroom, as he's referred to in this section. Verses 10 and 11, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. When you hear these phrases, it should sound a little familiar to you if you've been with us in our study in Isaiah, because these phrases have come up before. In fact, when we go back to Isaiah chapter 59, in verse 17, we see that God goes to battle on behalf of his people, and what is he wearing? Righteousness. He's putting on righteousness as a part of his garments, his military garments. And then we see there's this bridegroom and bride language. See, as the bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And there is great the whole point of verses 10 and 11 here is that first phrase in verse 10, I will rejoice in the Lord. And why is this person rejoicing? Why is the voice of this person, who I believe is again the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, why is he rejoicing? He's rejoicing because God has clothed him with righteousness and salvation. So just as God the Father put on these garments to fight for his people, now he has clothed Jesus with these garments, and in turn, Jesus is going to clothe us with these garments as well. He's going to wrap us in robes of righteousness as well. But there's this beautiful language here about bridegroom and bride, and when you do a study in Isaiah, you find that every time the people of God are mentioned in the book of Isaiah, they're always referred to in a feminine voice. Every time. Sorry, guys. But this is the way it is. Just get used to it, all right? You are part of the bride of Christ. You have to think like a bride when we talk in reference to the Lord Jesus. And it seems like we're going back here to focus on this bridegroom who dresses like a high priest. And it seems like we're going back to the language of this servant that we've seen before. What is driving him to his task? It is that he is greatly rejoicing. Look in verse 11. You see the effects of his work, this idea of sprouting. Remember, God did the planting. And now look what you see in verse 11. As the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is speaking to the people who will be impacted by his work. Hebrews writes about the joy that was set before Jesus. You ever wonder what that joy was? We know it wasn't the cross. The cross wasn't the joy. He wanted the cross to be done away with if he could, remember? Not my will, but yours. If I don't have to drink this cup. It wasn't the cross that was his joy. It was the joy that goes before him. It was this joy. It was the joy of bringing many children with him into his glory, into his righteousness, into his salvation. He is looking forward to a wedding day. He's looking forward to be united with his people in the most intimate bliss that you will ever experience in eternity, far beyond the marriages of this life. We continue listening to the voice of the Messiah as we go on into chapter 62. Here, he's calling to his bride, and he references the place where both of them belong, Zion. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. I think the Messiah is teaching us one major lesson here, at least. And that is this: if you love the Lord, you love what the Lord loves. And the Lord loves his people. The Lord loves Zion. God only has one plan for salvation for the world, and it's through these people. He says, the Messiah says, I am not going to stop speaking about my people. Until what? Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The Messiah, the bridegroom, our love, who we are waiting for, is not going to stop speaking about us to his Father until the day when his work is consummated and all his people are perfect, are righteous, are saved. We're not there yet, are we? The church is messy. We're still a dying people, aren't we? We still have problems. We have our own problems, and we create other problems with other people. We are justified in the eyes of God, but we recognize we still struggle with sin. The Apostle John, I think, had this passage of Scripture in mind when he wrote this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. We are justified. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is the state we live in now. We are justified. We are secure. But we still struggle with sin. And we are waiting, as we've sung this morning, we are waiting for our Savior, for our bridegroom, to return and finish the work that he came to accomplish, to make us fully righteous, to glorify these bodies once and for all. This is the end game of the church. This is the end game. This is what we are working for. This is what we are preaching for. This is what we are praying for. This is what we are giving for. It is for that one day when the church will be finally and fully perfected on the day of her marriage. That's the end goal. That's what we're looking toward. Look at verse 2. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. On that day, there will be no doubt who the people of God are. On that day, we will never be able to sin again. On that day, failure will become impossible. On that day, we will have resurrection bodies that will be like Jesus' resurrection body. On that day, all the people of the world will see your glory. And you shall be called by a new name. The text goes on. We'll see what that name is in just a moment. That the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. We don't feel like that today, do we? But on that day, all our imperfections will be dealt with. All of our wrinkles will be ironed out. All of our tendencies to sin will be eradicated from our bodies. Verse 4, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall be no more termed desolate. Here are some names that people were calling Israel at the time. And we still experience this too. as people mock us for our faith. Jesus is saying what they are calling you now will not be true in that day. You know, the people of God today in the Church of Jesus Christ, we're often regarded by the world as if we are forsaken by our God. Those questions, where is your God? It's been 2,000 years. Where is he? We've got all kinds of arguments against your God, by the way. We read about creation. We've got some other ideas about that. We read about the resurrection of Jesus. Well, we've got some scholars that say he didn't really die. He just kind of fell unconscious. And Jesus being God and man, well, no, he was probably a great historical figure, but you know, to be God and man, we've got arguments against this thing, this God, this religion. And by the way, Christians, how much power do you actually have? How much influence do you actually think you have in this world? The world is constantly mocking us and our faith. In that day, when Christ returns, you will no longer be called these things anymore. The land of Israel is mentioned here is desolate. Oftentimes when the invading armies would come in, they would burn everything to the ground. The ground would be scorched. And this is why it was called desolate. But instead, look what he goes on to say. You shall be called, my delight is in her. It's one Hebrew word. It's called Hephzibah. And your land is married. That's the Hebrew word Beulah. Your land will be Beulah. You will be called Hephzibah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. In that day, brothers and sisters, no one will question that Jesus loves you. They will see your bridegroom. On that day, their eyes will behold the King, and the King is coming to redeem his bride, whom he loves with an everlasting love. Verse 5, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Remember, he's talking to Zion here, the people of God. Do you see the excitements? He's rejoicing over his people. In that day, a watching universe will see that Christ is our heavenly bridegroom, and he is looking forward to that day when he can show his beautiful bride off to the world and say, she is mine. And brothers and sisters, whenever you are tempted to give up on the church, or whenever you are tempted to despair in yourself, you need to let your mind wander to this glorious thought. Your husband is coming for you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. Here's what we're to do while we wait for our husband to come back. We're to do what a girl would do. We're to do what a bride would do. Sorry, guys. We think about our bridegroom. Who is coming? The duty of the watchman here is to pray. To pray. The watchmen, there's some debate about whether the watchmen here are heavenly beings or whether they are earthly beings. And there's good arguments made on both sides, and it's probably both. There are heavenly beings referenced in the book of Revelation who get the prayers of the people as the prayers of the people come up to God, and there are angels that are designated who take those prayers and, as it were, put it on the desk of God for his consideration. There are beings who are watching over our prayers, and at the same time, we are called to pray. We're called to pray night and day. The point is, God is always aware of the prayers of his people. He hears them. He gets them. What are these prayers? Look on. You who put the Lord in remembrance. Who put the Lord in remembrance? That's quite a phrase, isn't it? As if the Lord could forget anybody or anything. But we're called to be people who put the Lord in remembrance. Take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. This is not the kind of prayer we do so often. This is a big prayer for the big purposes of the kingdom. This is what Jesus calls us to pray for. This is what he called us to pray for. Remember what he said? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. This is what Jesus taught us to pray. When we pray for the church, we are bringing before God his promises that he has made to us about the future, about our salvation, about our being made beautiful and being made perfect and sharing in his glory. These promises we are to put God in remembrances of. You know, children are good at this. My children were good at this growing up. Some of them still are. Dad, you said. Do you find that amazing that the Bible says we are to give God no rest until he finishes the work that he said he would do? We are to be bold in our prayers. Spurgeon, the great London preacher, was 18 when he took over the New Park Street Church in London. In the first few years of his ministry there was a revival that was taking place. It was spreading over Europe, even over the United States, over North America. And later in his life, he recalled some of the prayer meetings that took place during that time. And this is what he wrote about them. He said, "Oh, for a revival of those glorious, violent prayers, which flew like hot shot bullets against the battlements of heaven. Oh, for more moving of the posts of the doors," a reference to the temple in Isaiah 6, "in vehemence, more thundering at the gates of mercy. I would sooner attend a prayer meeting where there were groans and cries all over the place and cries and shouts of hallelujah than be in your polite assemblies, where everything is dull as death and decorous as the whitewashed sepulcher. Oh, for more of the prayer of God, the whole body, soul, and spirit working together, the whole man being aroused and stirred up to the highest pitch of intensity to wrestle with the Most High." Brothers and sisters, I'll invite the praise team to come back as we prepare for our final song here. As they're coming, just think about this. Think about this kind of prayer that Isaiah calls us to, that the Messiah calls us to, that we are to take no rest. We are to be unceasing in our prayers, day and night, all day long. We are to bring God's promises to his remembrance. Dad, you said this. When are you going to make it happen? When are you going to come? When are you going to free me from this body of sin? When are you going to restore your people? When are you going to finish the work of salvation in the earth? When am I not going to be called forsaken anymore? When am I going to be called? His desire is in her. When am I going to be called Beulah? When are we going to be married? When are we going to experience that everlasting joy? Father, when?
come quickly. Can you hear John at the end of Revelation, having seen the end, including the day of vengeance? And he cries out to the Lord, come quickly, Lord. I think we need, as we are learning about prayer this year, we need to elevate our boldness in prayer, brothers and sisters. We need to put the Lord in remembrance. And we need to not stop crying out to him as faithful watchmen until he returns and finishes the work. Now, I'm not talking about being disrespectful to the Lord. I'm not talking about being insubordinate or rude to the great God of heaven. Good luck if you try that. But I'm talking about the boldness that we are called to have in our prayer lives. The longing that we should have for our husband, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. Do you go through days and through weeks like sometimes I do without longing for him like we should? Getting distracted and caught up in everything else that's so busy and so important to us in the moment. Do you take time to long for Jesus? To long to be made perfect? To long for that everlasting joy? To long for it all to come to a climax? I hope that this challenges you to be more bold. This is what Hebrews called us to as well, right? Do you remember? He said, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We need to do that more often as we long for our Jesus.